Welcome to everyone today. Last week we completed a series in the book of Genesis on Jacob and his family. And today I would like for us to be tuned in to Paul's letter to the Romans, which has also been part of the readings for a while. So we don't have some of this background. We're jumping in at chapter 12 today. When our children were young, I guess it's continued, but especially we started when they were young, they were captivated by worship and liturgy. It's an interesting thing. It's kind of a fascinating thing how liturgy can speak to children in ways that are not, it's not about words, but about the actions and what that might communicate. So it led me to think about worship and liturgy in particular ways over time. Especially as it speaks to the deepest level of our hearts, communicates the truths of the gospel, and helps us to engage. Nicholas, our youngest, was especially drawn to aspects of the liturgy in this way. And he really wanted to be like Father Rick, who was our pastor at the time. And I was in seminary at the time. This was 20 years ago, almost 20 years ago, and Nicholas was 4 years old. So he's very young. But at age four, he would dress up in a small poncho, sort of look like a chasuble, you know, if you've ever seen one. Sometimes we use a chasuble here. And he would walk through our neighborhood, proclaiming to passersby, "The blood of Christ, the cup of Dalmatians." Which is the closest he could get to the cup of salvation, is the phrase as it goes. But he was fascinated with church and with things liturgical and with the mystery of it. He was caught up in that. And, you know, many children play church and other events. I've talked to adults who tell me, yeah, when we were kids, we had a wedding. And we did this wedding, or we baptized the cat, or we did these. You know, that's a great idea, actually, by the way. But, you know, these things that children do because they see the value in it. It's about life's ultimate things. And they realize that with their parents and with adults, there's something going on that they want to be a part of, that they are a part of. So they catch the intrinsic importance and then they rehearse it. They're wanting to say, this is important to me too. I'm part of this world. Sometimes we listen, sometimes we're not listening. But we are made to worship. We are worshiping beings. From our earliest days, we begin to ascribe ultimate value to certain things in our lives. And every single person does this. When I came through the Starbucks this morning, it was full of people. And they're really enjoying Sunday morning. Every single one of them is a worshiper. They just might be worshiping a variety of things. And they're probably not even aware of that. It's just a question of what or who we will worship in our lives, but we will worship. And the question is, will our place of ultimate allegiance be God, who's worthy of our worship, or will it be some other person or system? And it could be a good thing, a pastime or a worthwhile endeavor, but what will we worship? What will we give ultimate allegiance to? Will it ultimately be ourselves? But we won't escape the reality that we are worshipers. We all put our faith somewhere, and that's where we'll place our energy and devotion. That's where we will worship. Now, the Apostle Paul has written an extraordinary letter to people in Rome that he did not know. He didn't plant this church. He never visited there. His hope was to go there. And so the letter is sort of an introduction of himself. Paul's been, you know, collecting funds and traveling through the churches that he had planted, and now he's turning his attention west, and he's wanting to go to Spain. And part of getting to Spain was to go to Rome and maybe have a relationship with that church that could be the sort of strong relationship that could support his missionary venture to Spain. And so he writes this wonderful letter and to these people living right at the heart of the empire. And for the first 11 chapters of this book, he develops a theme. And the theme is this, that in Christ, God acted powerfully to save humanity. That God has offered righteousness and new life that is to be received in faith. That's the theme. And he lays it out in chapter 1. This is the quote from chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation, to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. So Paul is encouraging these believers and opening the door of knowing them by saying, our right standing with God is not our achievement, but it's God's gift. And it flows from God's nature. True righteousness does not depend upon our obedience to the law or to statutes, but it depends on faith in God's work through Jesus Christ. As we believe and as we trust, we're moved to a new place. We're taken from the place of death and we're placed into Christ's life. We're declared dead to sin and alive to God. And see, baptism is that picture of that, of dying to sin and being raised to life in Christ. So when he begins in chapter 12 to sort of do something new in the book, it's tempting to think, oh, he's moving from theology to sort of practical matters. But he's not. He's drawing from all that's been said in the first 11 chapters, and he's saying, because all that is true, I want to hold this up to you. And that's why it says, therefore. He's not launching into a new section of writing, or he's not changing channels on them. The ethical actions that he's about to demand flow from the gift of salvation in Christ. In other words, now that I've said all that I've said about the great riches of salvation that you've received as a gift from God, I want you to live accordingly. So that's where we are. That's as we begin this reading today. We're gonna open this up and look at it a little bit. There is such a thing as Christian obedience. If you've not heard of that, just know that there is. But it's not a keeping of the law. It's a response of love and gratitude. And for the remainder of this letter, Paul addresses things that we're compelled to do in response to all that's given us in Christ. So there is obedience that's demanded, but it is an obedience of love and of thanksgiving. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, and this is actually a plural word here, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul's speaking of worship here, but in the broadest terms. He's not talking about just an hour and a half on Sunday morning. He's opening something much richer and deeper for them. Because the only appropriate response to God's gift to us is one of total surrender. Like sacrifices on the altar, except that we are living and responsive, participating with God in his work. And we're not hapless victims either. We're ones that offer our lives and worship to God with understanding, with renewed minds. And with intention of the heart. And when we do that, when we enter into that process as a sacrifice to God, then all of life becomes worship to God. For the one who has received the mercies of Christ's redemption, that is, those who are following Christ, all of life is worship. All of life becomes worship. You know, this is probably one of the best known passages in the New Testament. You've studied this, right? Some of you may have it memorized. You've gone over this and over this. It's encouraging. It's a wonderful chapter, but it's absolutely demanding as well. It's not sentimental or precious. Paul's words are—they're lofty, but they're tough. They're visceral. Because these words call to mind what his hearers living in the city of Rome would have understood from their everyday experience. Throughout the city of Rome, almost everywhere you would have turned, there would have been altars, places to offer sacrifice to God, whoever that God might have been for you or for your particular group, for your particular mystery, faith, whatever, or even at some times to the emperor himself. They saw sacrifice. For them, religion was about sacrifice, sometimes blood sacrifice. And certainly in the Old Testament, we have the image of sacrifice all over that. So worship is not, worship and faith and our relationship with God are not so much about the life just of the mind, although that's very important, and he mentions that here. But it's also about all of ourselves. Worship is sacrificial, offering our all as a sign of gratitude for God's goodness and merciful generosity. See, worship is about life, and it's about ultimate meanings, something even young children will pick up on. Worship, of course, is not just what we do here in the church, although that is important. And we can get hung up on dividing life and say, well, this is my spiritual life. I show up and I do church, or I've got Bible study or, you know, Bible fellowship or whatever. And then I have my other part of my life, which is the secular part of my life. It's my office, or it's, you know, the things that I do other than that. Paul's really, he makes that null, that kind of thinking, that dualism there. You can't separate that. For the Christian, all of life is lived, at least as our minds are renewed, it's lived in worship to God. The scriptural scholar Ernst Kasemann called this passage, this very passage, he named it worship in everyday life. Worship is how we live, isn't it? It's our orientation to life. It's offering everything to God in thanksgiving. Our jobs, our relationships, our personalities, our needs as well. We lift these to God as a recognition of who we are and whose we are. What are the words we say right at the beginning of the communion, of the Eucharist? We say the Sursum Corda, which means lift up your hearts, and we say that. Where do we lift them? To the Lord. Understand who you are. Get a right perspective. Where's our point of orientation? It's the God who has given all through Jesus Christ. As Pentecostal preacher Judson Cornwall asserted, and he wrote a lot about worship, he said, worship helps us find who we are and why God has placed us here on the earth. When we bow in God's presence with worship, only then are we made complete. I think Paul here says he would agree with that. We bow with all that we are, our integrated selves. Now, true worship is not only personal, though, is it? We tend to measure life in personal terms. My achievements, my plans, my hopes, my world, my 401k. And these are the things that we relate to. They're very personal, and that's how we keep track of things. But if we remember some of the lessons learned from Jacob and his family over the last month or so, we recall that the covenant God is making a people, not calling just individuals to sort of hang out kind of in the same space. He's forging a people, a holy community. And the mercy of God that we receive, that Paul has laid out in the first 11 chapters, the mercies of God we receive are bound up with others. I feel like I'm being repetitive of this theme of late. But the scriptures have taken us there over and over again. The Spirit, I believe, is speaking to us, reminding us that we are His and reminding us that we are each other's. And so there's probably something more that we're to learn. Probably something more that we're to put into practice. I read a story about a man that traveled with a well-known pastor from Texas. And this pastor had kind of a sweet tooth, and when they would travel, he would go into diners. and always ordered coffee, and he put a lot of sugar in his coffee. And he'd start pouring sugar in his coffee, and he said to one of the waitresses at this diner one time, he said, "We're going to need more sugar at this table." And she says, "Well, maybe you ought to stir in what you got first." And I think the Lord may be stirring up in us the things we've already been taught, and as well as teaching us new things about being one another's, that is a high commitment for us. Scott McKnight, in his book One Life, and this is a bit of a plug for Core at Nine that's beginning September 11th, he recalls a phrase that he learned when he was visiting South Africa. And the phrase translated goes like this: a person is a person through other persons. We know who we are in relationship with others. That sounds consistent with Paul, doesn't it? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Because in Christ we are one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Do you think Paul really means that in such a straightforward way? I kept going through it again thinking, well, there must be a metaphor here, Paul. Surely. There's some rhetorical device he's using. Yeah. Each member belongs to all the others. Recently, I was having a conversation with a friend in which I was talking about something that I was going to do, an issue, kind of a decision I was going to make. And this friend responded to push back to me and said lovingly, though, you know, that's not the kind of decision you can make on your own. That's the kind of decision that some discernment is required of, maybe, you know, a group of people to discern. And when the conversation was over, I was really bugged. I was. I have to admit that to you. I really was. I thought, you know, I'm 51 years old. I'm pastor of this church. I can make decisions. But as I reflected on it, I realized my friend was right and I was wrong, because we belong to each other. I think that's hard. That is hard in the way we're, you know, we're just formed differently than that. And the body language that St. Paul uses when he says, you're of one body, that's challenging because it doesn't allow for exceptions. If he had said, you're a forest, or you're a school of fish, or you're a flock of sheep, we would have said, fine. Because we know that a tree, or a fish, or a sheep, we can at least get one to exist on its own somewhere. But he doesn't say that. He says, you are a body. And it's not just any body, it's Christ's body. And the body cannot be healthy without all of its members. We cannot live in isolation, not truly. We're like a string of old-fashioned Christmas lights, which are so frustrating, you know, early December, because if you lose one bulb, the whole string goes out. But with all of them, the darkness gives way. That sort of belonging is, it can be nebulous, can't it? What does that mean? How do we do that? That's sort of, you know, that sounds a little impractical. How do we live it out? Well, we find part of the answer in what Paul goes on to say. And he gives some instruction that helps us to understand how part of this unity can happen. And it relates to the gifts that God has given to us and how they are to be in play, and how they are for the body and for the good of the body of Christ. Let's read verse 6 to the end. Can we do that? You just have it in your bulletin. Let's read it aloud together. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is in giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. In other words, if you're a deacon, deek. That's an old Baptist joke. Gifts are meant to be not to be, put in the bank. They're not stockpiled. They're like muscles. They work as they're used. And if not, I believe they can atrophy. I believe that. All of the gifts that are in this list, and this is not an exhaustive list, and we find another listing in 1 Corinthians 12 and a couple of other places. It's opening the door to the idea. It's representative. But all of the gifts here, I don't know if you saw this as you were going through them, but they are related to others. To prophesy is to speak truth or wisdom. You know, this friend that spoke to me prophesied basically in my face. To serve, to teach, to encourage, to give, to lead, to show mercy. These are all things that express and strengthen the truth that we belong to the Lord and to each other in clear and unambiguous ways. And these gifts lead us to serve others. They turn us outward. And it's so important that once you kind of have a sense of where your gift is or as you're moving forward in that understanding, is to offer it, to use it. And as you do that, and as we do that together, that is worship. That is responding in gratitude to the mercies of Christ. And we are all in need of your gift. Now, it was last fall that Dr. Dana Harris did a series on spiritual gifts. And I think it was wonderfully helpful. It was offered at 9 o'clock. And so I'm not going to cover over that material. I would encourage you to get with her if you'd like to kind of review her notes and thoughts on that. But what is my gift? What are my gifts? How do I come to discern that? And I have just a couple of encouragements for this. One is, what is a need in the body? What is a need here? And I'm speaking of the local church. I know we're Paul's painting this picture of the universal church, and we're members of the universal church, but we're members of a local body. I don't know if we can find a theology of Paul that says you can belong to a universal church but not a local church. So I'm speaking specifically here. But understanding it has broader implications, of course. What is a need? Or do you see a need? Have you heard about it? Is there an announcement that's been made? Oh, we need people to do this. This is a need in our community. And do you say, well, that's not my gift? Well, if you don't know what your gift is yet, that's a place to begin. I think we begin at a point of need. I think that's always important because that is serving and that's giving out of humility. Do you resonate with that, with whatever that need is? Does it get your attention? And this is why we publish a list of our ministry leaders in the bulletin. These are the people not to go to complain at. These are the people to go and say, I want to serve. I want to be a part of what's going on in this part of the ministry. I think the Lord might be leading me. I might have a gifting in this area. And then you connect with a leader and with a group of people that are serving and building up the body of Christ through their gifts. So that's the first question, is what's a need? That's a good place to start. I'm going to get sidetracked just a minute. There are people who serve at Redeemer consistently in very humble ways that you probably don't see. And I don't know that, you would say, well, your gift is cleaning. Is that a spiritual gift? It is, but it's also a need that we have, and there's a family that cleans this church every Saturday. They come, they bring their children, and they clean. Now, they have many gifts in other areas, but they're serving in an area where there is a need. So that's why I lift that up first. Where is a need in the body? Then another question is, are you in fellowship with others? Are you part of a Christian small group where you know and where you are known, or at least you're coming to be known? I don't know that you can discover your gift online. Now, there are certainly materials that can help understand and explain the scriptures about gifts, but this is something we walk together. And so when people come to, I have these conversations all the time. I'm trying to figure out my gift, and I say, where are you connected? Where are the people that you know who know you? See, often knowledge of our gifting comes from exercising the gift that you think you might have. You just get connected where there's a need, and you start doing that. And as you do that in relationship and under authority, you come to a better understanding of how gifts flow in the body of Christ and how God can use you. We come to know our spiritual gifts through others, and those gifts are for the sake of others. We know we're a person through other persons. We know we have spiritual gifts and what they are through others, as God speaks to his people through his people. I'm telling family stories today, so. One time, Susan received a letter from someone. It was a friend of hers, but they weren't super close friends. But it was someone that, you know, they knew each other. And this friend wrote to her, "I have watched you, and I've watched your life, and I'm not sure what makes you tick, but you appear to be someone that I could come to and share my problems, and you would give me good advice." Now, the thing that's so powerful about this letter is Susan received this letter when she was in the seventh grade. Already, the gift of wisdom that many of us know that she exercises in the Lord, already that gift was being expressed in junior high school. And if I know her before that as well, probably used on her teachers in grade school. See, we need each other even to know who we are. I need Rick to say to me, "This is who you are." And he needs to hear me say to him, "Rick, this is who you are in the Lord." See, we need that. We desperately need that. And then we serve each other through the gifts that have been discerned. Now, there are many, many wonderful examples here. This is why I told kind of just family stories, because once I start talking about people, then people are left out. And they're just wonderful examples of servants here in this place. I already mentioned the family that cleans the church. Someone arrives early Sunday morning to make sure things are kind of ready. He's probably here when some of you aren't up yet. There are teachers that prepare. There are homes that are opened in hospitality. You know, there's a lot going on that has to do with knowing who we are through others and serving the Lord through others. And it's important. What is it? And what are these people doing? Are they cleaning the church? No, they're worshiping. Are they serving a meal? No, they're worshiping. Are they teaching and working with the children? Yes, but they're worshiping. This is what Paul is making clear to us. This is what worship is, and it takes all of us, and it's for whatever age. People who, because of infirmity, have been placed in nursing homes and so on, these are people that still have gifts for the body of Christ. Small children, as they come to know the Lord, have gifts, spiritual gifts. I think sometimes we think that's an adult thing. They have gifts that have been given, and they're learning what those are. We need each other. We desperately need to understand this phrase that has me by the throat. You belong to each other. Story that I'm done. The Orthodox Church in Russia discovered in 2008 that one of their church buildings had disappeared. It was gone. And the 200-year-old building northeast of Moscow had gone unused for a decade. But the Orthodox Church was experiencing growth, and they were thinking about reopening the building. The only problem is, when they went out to look at it, they saw that it wasn't there. And so they had to obviously get to the bottom of this. And after investigating, church officials didn't blame aliens or anything else for taking the building. Rather, they said the perpetrators were villagers from a nearby town whom they said had taken and sold bricks from the building to a businessman. For each brick, the thieves received about 1 ruble. Now, this two-story church facility, 200 years old, did not go from being a building to not being a building in one stroke of a bulldozer. Rather, the bricks were just chiseled out one by one over time and removed by people, by lots of people. In the same way, there is a danger for us as a building of living stones, that the church isn't reduced in one fatal stroke, but one living stone at a time is diminished as people make choices not to use their gifts, not to serve, not to be present. Each decision like that means one less living stone. The good news is that each person, each child of God, functioning in the gift that God has given, contributes to a living house, a holy temple in the Lord where Christ is glorified. And that's our goal, that's our desire, that's our mission here. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have given all of this tremendous gifts to us, mercies upon mercy. Lord, help us to respond with our lives in unity and in diversity of gifts. Renew us today. Revive us, we ask. Make this truth so real to us that it just has us for a season and won't let us go. We worship you today, Lord, with all that we are and all we have. In Jesus' name, amen.